This morning our sermon is entitled, The Hour Has Come, and if we begin with the handout, the introduction there says, as we open to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, it is the night of his arrest, the eve of the cross. And here we come to a closing, or the consummation of the Lord's private ministry to his disciples. As we have talked about it over the last several months, our Lord has been caring for his disciples, telling them of things to come, warning them while assuring them that though difficult events lay ahead, those events are very necessary to God's eternal plan and would result in immeasurable good for them and us and immeasurable glory for the Lord our God. How blessed it is then that in fulfilling his personal ministry to the disciples that Jesus prayed. There's much to be learned here. In his book, The Godly Man's Picture, Puritan Thomas Watson wrote, a man cannot live unless he takes his breath, nor can the soul unless it breathes forth its desires to God. A godly man cannot live without prayer. In my office, I have a print hanging on the wall, and in the foreground, there is an old sailboat with three men aboard. As two of those men are tending the sail is filled with wind, and with a few seagulls following the boat, it glides upon the water. Beneath the print, there is a placard that says, as wings to a bird and sails to a ship, prayer is to the soul. Indeed, as we pray, communicating with God, we are brought along and lifted higher, and God is glorified in that. Jesus has been a man of prayer, communicating with his Heavenly Father. The disciples were so intrigued by his prayer life that early on they asked the Lord to teach them to pray, and that's where we get the prayer that is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Often Jesus went away to pray alone, and often did he pray publicly, glorifying God. It is fitting then, and very important that here, as Jesus concludes his earthly ministry, and in particular his private ministry to his disciples, that he prays. Now, let's talk about prayer just for a moment. Prayer, in and of itself, is nothing, for many pray without a knowledge of God. But prayer to the one true God, communion with God, is a blessed exercise. As I have said before and carefully say again, and please listen to the entire statement, I do not believe in the power of prayer, but I do believe in the power of the one to whom I pray. The earnest prayers of a righteous man availeth much, but why? Because prayer is some sort of mystical mind over matter exercise that brings about our wishes? Well, of course not. The earnest prayers of a righteous man availeth much, for the righteous cry out to the one true God who hears and answers their righteous requests. So again, I do not believe in the power of prayer as the exercise itself possesses any power, but I do believe in the power of the one to whom I commune and pray. I have absolutely no faith in my prayers, but I have all faith in Jesus Christ to whom I pray. I say these things here so that we might understand the nature of prayer correctly, and in particular, the prayer our Lord here uttered. What a profound lesson we have before us. Jesus, the very Son of God, God, very God himself, prayed, communicating and communing with his Heavenly Father, making his requests known, and trusting himself to the Father. So let us learn from this, church. If the Lord himself found it necessary to pray, how much more must we be a people of prayer? Letter A, having ministered to his disciples, Jesus turned to the Father in prayer. To assist us in giving us a glimpse of the grandeur of this 17th chapter, let us consider what others have said. Matthew Henry wrote, the most remarkable prayer followed the most full and consoling discourse ever uttered on earth. It was the Lutheran theologian of the 1500s, David Catreus, who first titled this prayer the High Priestly Prayer. The Scottish reformer John Knox in 1572, while upon his deathbed, asked his wife to read to him from this chapter where he said, I cast my first anchor. Bishop J.C. Ryle wrote, The chapter we have now begun is the most remarkable in the Bible. It stands alone and there is nothing like it. The German theologian and the reformer of the 1500s, Philip Melanchthon, in his last lecture, the last lecture of his life, said this: "There is no voice that has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered by the Son to God Himself." Lastly, then, theologian John Brown, who is also Scottish. By the way, I quote John Brown often, and somebody asked me, which John Brown? They said there were three of them during the 1800s. Well, I don't know, but it's one of them. Theologian John Brown, the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John is, without doubt, the most remarkable portion of the most remarkable book in the world. It is the very utterance of the mind and heart of the God-man in the very crisis of his great undertaking, in the immediate prospect of completing by the sacrifice of himself the work which had begun, which had been given him to do, and for the accomplishment of which he had become incarnate. Truly, as this prayer was audibly uttered from the lips of the incarnate God, the height and glory of it cannot be weighed. So this morning and through the next weeks, let us tune our hearts to it. Let us receive from it and be lifted higher, as in it we see the everlasting glories of our Lord. Letter B. As the Lord's heart and mind is voiced in prayer, we find that his prayer can be divided into three segments. First, in verses 1 through 5, he prayed for himself in regard to accomplishing the eternal redemptive plan of God. Second, in verses 6 through 19, he prayed for his disciples that the Father would preserve them, for while he was leaving, they would remain to proclaim his truth, and that to a world hostile toward the truth of Christ. Third, in verses 20 through 26, Jesus prayed for those who come to believe upon him through the proclamation of his word, that is, the church, even us today, to also be preserved as she continues to proclaim the gospel, testifying of Christ. Let us now consider verse 1 of chapter 17 as the Lord himself prayed to the Father concerning himself. Verse 1. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee." The phrase, "these things spoke Jesus," looks back upon that entire evening as recorded in chapters 13 through 16, upon all that Jesus said to his disciples on that historic night. Now, it is very interesting that there are some who say that this prayer of Jesus, chapter 17, has been inserted by John, and it really didn't take place then. They have some problems with it, and I don't really understand why they do, except men are men, and they're full of sin. But it is clear to us that it does belong here. It is the Lord's Prayer. He prayed it. It is a high priestly prayer. Ben Witherington points out, saying, "This prayer clearly belongs with the farewell discourses because it reiterates and sums up various of the themes found in these discourses. Number one, it speaks of the departure of Jesus, verses 11 and 13. Number two, it speaks of the joy of the disciples, verse 13. Number three, it speaks of the hatred of the world, verse 14. Number four, it speaks of the division of the world and the disciples, verse 16. Number five, he speaks of the truth, verse 17. And number six, the indwelling Christ in the believers, he also speaks of, verse 23. This phrase, "these things spoke Jesus," then connects the previous discourses with the following prayer, while at the same time it does mark a transition. Roman numeral 1. Here our Lord turned from speaking to his disciples about certain issues to praying to his Father about those same issues. Indeed, it is connected and it is in the proper place. And so letter A, the Lord Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven. This is a familiar posture of prayer, for the psalmist wrote in chapter 121, verses 1 through 2, "I will lift up my eyes to the mountains, from whence shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." And the psalmist also said in 123, verses 1 through 2, To thee I lift up my eyes, O thou who art enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, and as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. By lifting one's eyes to heaven, they symbolically recognize that God is seated on the throne of heaven above, that He is the Almighty, and that the earth is His footstool. In other words, it's a recognition that God is over all. He is the sovereign. Well, it seems that the sinner should come before the Lord in repentant humility, unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, and I'm using Luke 18:13 as a reference for that. Well, that seems proper. Those who have received forgiveness of sin and are in a right and obedient relationship with God can come to His throne of grace with the confidence of the completed work of Jesus Christ, or as it is, in Jesus' name, with eyes lifted up. As Jesus prays with His eyes lifted up, it shows that He is pure before the Lord, willing to shine, show His face to the Lord. Jesus lifted up His eyes to heaven and He said, let her be. The Lord prayed audibly. This prayer, of course, is genuine in every sense and prayed aloud, not for show, but as is proper. It is proper to lift our voices to the Lord. Yet at the same time, the Lord prayed aloud for the disciples' hearing, that it might be recorded and therefore for our learning. I am glad that the Lord prayed this prayer aloud, for we have the recording of it here today. And here, as our Lord's preaching to the disciples transition to prayer to His Father, every preacher, and indeed every believer who bears witness of Christ, should understand that after we have said what we can, we should cry out to God that He would effect the work. Well, we must do our best to accurately and skillfully convey the gospel. At the same time, we must not rely upon our words or our ability to bring about the Spirit's work. For only God can take a heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. Only God can save. Before we speak, we must pray to God for inspiration. And while we speak, we must pray to God for grace to help in the time of need. And when we have finished speaking, we must pray to God that He who alone can would effect the ministry of His word in the heart of the hearer and thereby be glorified. Calvin wrote, "Doctrine has no power unless efficacy is imparted to it from above." Christ holds out an example to teach the disciples not to employ themselves only in sowing the word, but by mingling prayer with it, to implore the assistance of God that His blessings may render their labors fruitful. Jesus, lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, "Father." Early on, when Jesus taught the disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, He gave them a sample prayer using the plural pronoun, saying, "Our Father." But here, let her see. Jesus addressed the Heavenly Father as His very own Father. As we have come to learn, this personal title shows that Jesus is equal to God as He is claiming to be the Son of God. And I use John 5:18 to reference that. Well, also then, He is demonstrating His individuality as a person. In this, equality with God is expressed, while at the very same time, He expresses subordination to and dependence upon His Father. And we should rejoice in this, because this is a beautiful picture of the triune God and how perfectly does the oneness of plurality operate with individuality maintained. The triune God, the Trinity, is a mystery to us, and yet we see that it is true and it is beautiful and perfect. God the Son called upon God His Father, saying, "The hour has come." As we've studied this gospel over the past 28 months, can you believe it's been that long? We've read, as the Lord said, "My hour has not yet come." Here, letter D, He said, "The hour has come." The hour for which He came to be glorified in His death, resurrection, and ascension had arrived. It was the hour to which eternity past looked forward and of which eternity future looks back upon. This hour was the apex of God's redemptive history. It is significant that he says the hour has come. MacArthur writes, plans made in eternity past were finding their culmination in time. The hour had come in which the Son of Man would offer himself as the perfect and only atoning sacrifice for sin. The hour had come when the sinless one would be made sin for believers that they might become the righteousness of God in him. The hour had come when Christ would cancel the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. This was the hour when the Old Testament prophecies of Messiah's death would be fulfilled, when the serpent's head would be bruised, when the suffering servant, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, would be pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and have the chastening for our well-being fall upon him, so that by his scourgings we are healed. It was the hour when the shadows of the Old Testament sacrifices would give way to the glorious reality of the final sacrifice, the Lamb of God. It was the hour of Christ's triumph over the prince of this world and the kingdom of darkness. It was the climatic hour when God, through Christ's sacrifice, would defeat sin, death, and Satan and redeem a people for himself. It was the very hour for which God became man. Now he would fulfill his Father's eternal redemptive purposes through his death, resurrection, and ascension, with all necessary things being set in motion, decreed by God even before he laid the foundation of the world. The hour had come, and Jesus prayed. And Roman numeral 2, he prayed, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. It had always been the Father's will to glorify the Son. From the very beginning, as we read earlier in MacArthur's quote, God cursed the great enemy, telling him that the woman's seed would gain the victory, bruising him on the head. And Isaiah 9:6 prophesied of Christ, saying, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And in Isaiah 53, we find that as a result of the Christ giving himself as a guilt offering, justifying the many by bearing their iniquities, that the Father promised that the Son would see his offspring as he would prolong his days by raising him from the dead. In this, Jesus would be satisfied and allotted a portion with the great. Letter A, for Jesus to ask the Father to glorify him is to ask what is in perfect harmony with the will of the Father. It was to ask the Father to fulfill what he had already willed. And asking that the Father glorify him, that is, through his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension, he is asking that he be exalted, lifted to his proper place, that his glory be made known among the nations. Number one, it is to ask that he be recognized for who he is, the Son of God, God, very God. It is to ask that the Father do what he, the Father, willed to do, that through his obedience unto death, that the Father would highly exalt him, as we've read over and over in the last few weeks, bestowing on him the name which is above every name, that at his name every knee would bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, grant me this. That's his prayer. But for what purpose then did Jesus ask that the Father glorify him? Some have said this is a selfish request. But Jesus prayed, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Leon Morris comments, this part of the prayer is often said to be Jesus' prayer for himself. As he prays that he may be glorified, there is perhaps something in this. But this is not a prayer for himself in the way we usually understand this. Since his glorification is to be seen in the cross, it is the prayer rather that the Father's will may be done in him. If we do talk about this as Jesus' prayer for himself, we should at least be clear that there is no self-seeking in it. It was not that Jesus sought glory as one who is vain, but letter B, Jesus sought glory for the purpose of glorifying his Father. Let us remember this. Jesus came to explain the Father to us. Therefore, as Christ is glorified, so do we see the glory of the Father. For Christ to pray that the Father glorify him is to pray that God the Father be glorified through him. In his coming, Jesus explained the Father to us, and so in his death, resurrection, and ascension does he explain the Father to us. God, glorify me that I might glorify you. Now, completing what I stopped short in a moment ago, in asking that the Father glorified him, Jesus was asking the Father to do what he willed to do, that through his obedience unto death, that the Father would highly exalt him, again, bestowing on him the name that is above every name, that at his name every knee would bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let every Christian and every Christian minister learn from this. When we pray that God should enable us or bless us, when we pray that God would enable our ministry, that he would give us words to speak and the spirit in which to speak them, and would inspire our words so that they be effectual words from heaven, it must never be for our own glory. Never. Never so others will brag on us or pat us on the back and esteem us, but it must be for his glory. We seek his favor not for self, but that through his favor we might glorify him. The goal of every sermon, of every word, of every kind act is the exaltation of our Lord and God, his glory and his glory alone. Amen. So Jesus asked the Father, saying, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, verse 2, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him he may give eternal life. To help us understand this verse, what Jesus is saying here in verse 2, we must recognize that in verse 2, Jesus is stating the specific reason for which he sought to be glorified and the means by which he would glorify the Father. So verse 2, obviously, is a follow-up, or if you will, even an exposition on verse 1. The Father, as Jesus states in verse 2, had already granted the Son authority over all mankind. Is that not true? Jesus said, Matthew 11:27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. This having all things handed over to Jesus by the Father included him revealing the Father to those whom he willed. And Jesus said in John 3:35-36, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. And John 5:21-23, and also verse 27, for just as the Father raiseth the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Now referencing then Matthew 11:27 and John 1:18, God the Father granted Jesus authority over all mankind that he might reveal and explain the Father to us. And in this, God granted Jesus the authority to give eternal life to whom he wishes, John 5:21, and that so all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father, John 5:27. Thus, Peter rightly declared, Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through him, John 14:6. So, with this background, it makes perfect sense that when Jesus would ask the Father to glorify Him, exalting His name, that He would be known for who He is. Who is He? The Christ, through whom alone comes salvation. God, glorify me, that I can fulfill the very purpose for which You sent me, the salvation of men. Number one, as the Father decreed and granted Jesus authority over all mankind, so is it by His name alone that men are saved. Therefore, Jesus prayed that the Father would exalt Him for the purpose of fulfilling the plan of salvation, thereby glorifying the Father, completing the Father's work. In the sense of it, Jesus prayed this: glorify me, exalt my name, that I may glorify you by saving those whom you have given me to save. Exalt my name, lift me up, for you, Father, have given it to me and me alone to save your people. How then will they be saved unless I be lifted up and glorified? And this then is how I will also glorify you, Father. I will save and consecrate a people without spot or wrinkle, holy unto you. If I be lifted up to the glory of the cross, I will draw men to myself, and through me they will come to worship you, my Father. Father, glorify me that I may glorify you by accomplishing all that you sent me to accomplish, saving your people from their sins. In a very, very real sense, boiling this down, Jesus prayed, Father, thy will be done. That's what he's praying. He's just in his prayer expressing the will of the Father. In emphasizing the necessity of his glorification to the salvation of men, Jesus prayed, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. After saying that in being glorified he will fulfill the will of the Father by giving eternal life to those whom the Father gave him, Roman numeral 3, Jesus then, by the great mercies of God, defined what eternal life is. And by application, we understand then how he grants eternal life. Letter A. This is eternal life, to know God the Father and God the Son. And letter B. Eternal life then speaks of much more than length of time, though of course it does indicate an unending duration of time, but infinitely greater, it speaks of a surpassing quality of life. To possess eternal life is to participate in the divine nature, to know, that is, love God without end of time nor end of measure. Letter C, Jesus gives eternal life to men by granting them a true and intimate knowledge of the one true God and at the same time of himself, who is the one whom the Father sent to be the Savior of the world. This knowledge, as I think you well know, is much more than a mere intellectual knowledge of the Father and His Son. This salvific knowledge of the Son is much more than believing some things about Jesus, but is to believe in Him, to entrust oneself to Him, to obey His commandments, to joyfully be His submissive bride. This knowledge is much more than a mental ascending to facts about God the Father and God the Son. It is to know, love intimately the Father and the Son in the most intimate way. It is to be in deep communion with them, to be in a close and endearing and enduring, unbreakable love relationship with them. A very real aspect of eternal life is found in the union of love wherewith we are joined together with God through Christ, where the height and depth and width and breadth of that love has no measure. Such is eternal life. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. One does not possess eternal life without knowing the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son. Belief in Christ is essential to belief in the Father. Jesus came to explain the Father to us. While many in this world claim to worship God And even while the Jewish people of that day claimed to worship the one true God, here Jesus makes it clear that one cannot know the one true God except they know the one true Christ. Jesus is the way to the Father. His name is the only name by which men may be saved. So I cannot say I know Jesus but reject the Father, nor can I say I know the Father but reject Jesus. Jesus is our peace. He is the one and only mediator between God and man. The Father and the Son must be made known to us. And let us note here, this is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus referred to himself as Jesus Christ. Why does he do so here in prayer to his Father? We must consider the request. I think it has to do with his request that the Father glorify him. His request of the Father is that he be glorified, that is, be exalted in who he truly is. And who is he? Jesus, the Christ. If he be the Christ, he must complete the work of Christ. He must die and rise again and be exalted to the right hand of the Father so that he will indeed be the Christ. This work must be completed for him to bring salvation to men. And being exalted as the Christ, then he glorifies the Father by bringing men to a saving knowledge of himself and his Father. This is eternal life, to know the Father through Jesus, who is the Christ. And Jesus prayed, verse 4, I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. Roman numeral 4. Jesus declared that he had accomplished all God had given him to do, glorifying him on the earth. Indeed, Jesus accomplished to perfection all that the Father gave him to do. Up to that point, he fulfilled the Father's will, and there was no doubt that within a few hours he would complete the work of the cross, completely fulfilling to the minute detail and absolute perfection the purposes for which God sent him. Then all would be in the Father's hand to glorify him by raising him from the dead and also to his right hand. And so Jesus furthers his petition. Verse 5, and now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Letter A. Since his hour had come and he had accomplished all the Father had sent him to accomplish as the God-man, Jesus asked that his Father now glorify him, Jesus, with himself, the Father. Jesus said, now. That is, since the hour has come. The cross was so near and certain, as was predetermined, that Jesus could rightly ask of his Father that now, at that time, that the Father would glorify him. And I think it is no less significant that it was immediately after Jesus concluded this prayer that he went to the garden to be arrested. Indeed, his glorification would begin even at that time, just as he requested. Glorify thou me together with thyself, Father. For Christ to be glorified by the Father is for the Father himself to be glorified. For the name of Jesus to be lifted by the Father is for the Father to exalt his own name through his Son. But this request of our Lord is much deeper than that. Number one, he is asking that the Father would glorify him by exalting him to his right hand. To glorify him with the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. We remember the scripture. Jesus had emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave. The holy God taking on the form of a slave. Being made in the likeness of man. That is humility. And as it was, he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, taking the sin of the world upon himself. And so completing that work for which he came from heaven, being the incarnate God, so God could give his life for us, he now longs to return to the Father. Remember Brother Terry Thomas 3 weeks ago, led us in communion and talked about the necessity that Christ have a human body? It's true. It was necessary so he could shed his blood. Amen? So his hands and feet could be pierced, so his side could be pierced, so he could wear a crown of thorns. Amen? It was necessary so he could shed his blood. But all of these purposes were just hours away from being fulfilled. So Jesus says, having completed the work, Lord, now take me back to be with you. He longs for that glory which he had with the Father before the world was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Completing the work for which he came, Jesus desires to return to his heavenly home, to be with his Father once again, as he had been before the creation of the world. So I hear his prayer as this: Father, bring me home where I once was. Me to your throne room, that I may sit in the heavenly glory again. Let my earthly humiliation come to an end. Exalt me to your right hand, that I may sit again with you as I once did. Oh, Father, bring me to yourself. And this was the beginning of our Lord's high priestly prayer on that evening when he was to be arrested just hours before the cross. Letter B. And this that Jesus prayed for was answered in full. Beloved, have confidence as you pray to the all-powerful God. Amen. This that Jesus prayed for was answered in full. As Peter proclaimed on the day of Pentecost, selected from Acts 2, this Jesus God raised up again, having been exalted to the right hand of God. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Dear family, let us rejoice today that Jesus prayed this prayer and that God his Father honored it by glorifying God his Son. For now, Jesus is the Christ. The work is done. He is our mediator who sits at the right hand of God making intercession for you and me. Amen. Because the blessed Father glorified his blessed Son, we have a Savior, Jesus the Christ, through whom we can come to the Father. Amen. Closing then, it is by his glorification that we have salvation. The hour had come, and it has gone, and so is the Son glorified. And there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. For Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through him. And this is eternal life, to know the Father, who is the one true God, and his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent to be the Savior of the world. As the Scripture says, if you will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Believe, be saved. Let us bow our heads. Our Lord and God, our hearts are filled with joy as we consider your word. And Lord, we are moved today as we begin to study our Lord Jesus' prayer. And we see in his prayer that there is nothing for self, but all for your glory. And then that we are the benefits of it. We are the beneficiaries of this high and holy relationship that the Son has with the Father. We are the beneficiaries of that relationship where the God the Father sent God the Son to be the God-man. We are the beneficiaries today of the holy life that was lived in the incarnate God. We are the beneficiaries of that which Christ did, giving himself as the perfect sacrifice, laying down his life upon the cross. And we are beneficiaries of the fact that you raised him from the dead and have lifted him to the heavens, seated him at your right hand, glorifying him. We are the beneficiaries that His name has come to our ears and our hearts, and we are awakened by the faith You have granted us. We are most blessed today, our Lord and God, for Your kindness and by that love which has always existed between the Father and the Son. We thank You, O Lord. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You expressed Your heart in this prayer audibly, that it might be recorded by Your Holy Spirit through the apostles. We thank You that we can read this prayer and examine these words and study them to see the great work that was being done. I pray, O Heavenly Father, that we would take this prayer to heart and understand that if our Lord would pray to You, that we must be people of prayer. Then also, Lord, we are blessed, for You, Father, honored the Son's prayer. So again, we greatly benefit today. May it be, our Lord, that whoever there might be who hear this message, if they have not received eternal life, which is to know God, the only true God, and to know the Son, Jesus, who is the Christ, if they have not come to that place, Lord, today we ask that You would grant it to them, that they would believe, that the spark of faith would enlighten their hearts and minds, that they would see this and understand that without the Savior they are lost forever, doomed. And then, Lord, as they receive that Jesus is the Christ and believe in You, the Father, Lord, that they would feel that freedom that comes through Jesus Christ, that they would sense it and know it and live in it. May it be today that all who hear this message would believe upon the Lord Jesus, that He is the Christ, and come to peace with the Father, being saved. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, who died for us. Amen.